Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your loving kindness. Thankful for your mercy. Thankful that we serve such a God who is gracious, who is powerful, and yet who is loving. Father, it is our greatest privilege that we belong to you, that you have seen fit from eternity past to have so chosen us, to include us in this awesome plan that you have revealed in time. Father, we also recognize that we do have responsibilities towards you, to be your ambassador, to spread your word to the dying world. And to do so, we know that we have to understand clearly what your policies are. And so we gather this evening to study a portion of your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will open our minds, enable us to understand what we study. For we request in Christ's name. Amen. We have been dealing with the doctrine of election. We actually got started before I took the trip. So what I'm going to do is quickly review some of the introductory matters that we've been dealing with. Actually, there have been two introductory matters that we dealt with before I travel. The first one is the essential propositions, which I provided four essential propositions that are necessary in understanding or dealing with this doctrine of election. If you recall, the first one was that God is infinite and we are finite. The implication is there are several things we can't understand, but yet they're as clear to God as we can imagine. Secondly, that we have to remember that our human reasoning is faulty because of sin. Our sense of even justice is distorted by sin. So when we begin to think in terms of election, we must guide ourselves to recognize that even our human reasoning is faulty. Third, that there are certain facts that God has kept to himself and has not seen fit to reveal to us. That is to say, though, there are many questions you like answered, but he has chosen not to. And part will be because we're incapable of understanding the answer at this point. So he has chosen to withhold those kinds of answers. Fourth, that the rejection of the doctrine of election does not mean that one is not saved. But the problem is a person who rejects that doctrine could hardly enjoy fully, at least in this life, his relationship with the Lord. He will live in fear of so many things, and he will be an intense person trying to please God without realizing it's the work of the Spirit, because he doesn't understand election. So that's the essential facts that we introduce. And then we began to look at some pertinent facts that we also need to understand in dealing with the doctrine of election. We consider the first three of those pertinent facts, and we'll finish the remaining this evening. The first pertinent fact that we considered was this: there are those chosen. Just a simple fact. There are those chosen. And we elaborated that. Secondly, that election or being chosen has a purpose. In other words, God's election is not without purpose. We saw it with the example with Israel. And even the church, each believer, there's a purpose. The third fact that we considered is that election involves choosing from a group. Choosing from a group, in this case, the group of humanity. So election involves choosing some from that group. So that brings us where we begin this evening, with a fourth fact. A fourth fact stated in the Bible, in connection with election, is that there is a time element involved in that process. Although that time element is from human perspective, the time of the choosing or the time of election is defined as before the creation of the world, as we read in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4. This with the fact that there's some time element, but it's only with respect to us as humans, and that has caused problems, as I will mention as we proceed. It says, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight in love." Now the phrase "before the creation of the world" means that God chose us in eternity past, before anyone was created. And that, you see, you begin to think about those things and you go back and say, how can he choose us before he created us? Then you balance what I explained, that proposition. Our reasoning is faulty. We are finite. And so we cannot grapple with those kind of mysteries. Now, of course, theologians try to speculate as to when this happened. So they begin to ask the question as to the order of this choosing in the mind of God in relation to order of his plan that is concerned with man. Their concern really is whether God chose to save man first in his plan or in his decree, or whether God first permitted the fall. Now it is this kind of thinking that has led to the theological terms that deal with the fall of man. One of the terms that we normally hear about is the term lapsarian. Lapsarian. L-A-P-S-A-R-I-A-N. Lapsarian. Now that term is used to describe a person who believes in the fall of man. The fall of man. Or that man is a fallen being. That's the word theologians have coined, so to say. Now the argument that logically the decree for election occurred before the decree of God to permit the fall is known then as supralapsarianism. It's a long word. Supralapsarianism. S-U-P-R-A-L-A-P-S-A-R-I-A-N-I-S-M. Supralapsarianism. Now these are, I'm going to just make you aware of those things. I doubt how many of you will keep remembering these things. In terms of its detail, you may remember the names, but that's something theologians worry about. But all that is those who believe that the decree of for election occurred before the fall or before God permitted man. So they describe themselves as supralapsarianisms. The argument, though, that the decree for election occurred after the fall is known either as infralapsarianism or sublapsarianism. If you just look at that, infra or sub, all these are theological jargons. Now, so if a person believes in their argument, in their mind, they're trying to find the order in which God put this in this whole process. And so if the person believes that the decree for election occurred after the fall, then they are described in those terms as either infra or supra, or sub. Now the difference between the two, though, is simply that the infralapsarianism argues that the decree to elect some preceded the decree to actually apply salvation. In other words, they realize that just because God chose you doesn't mean you're already saved. That salvation still has to be applied to you. While, of course, the sobra just believes the opposite. So in any event, these are nothing but theological debates and terms that in the final analysis may not add much to the true understanding of the doctrine of election, since the Bible did not really address these sequences. Now, it's just a human, you know, sometimes I think the theologians, they don't have too much time to spend in the Bible, so they spend time with all these debates, which came first, the fall, or the decree to save somebody. I mean, they go on and on, and books are written on those things. But in reality, in my mind, in the final analysis, it amounts to nothing. Since God did not tell us, or didn't see fit to tell us. But the reality probably is that everything will have occurred in God's mind simultaneously because of who He is. So that's why I keep made those propositions. Remember, we are finite. He's infinite. So you and I cannot think about dealing with so many things at one time. I mean, even though they have what they call parallel computing these days, but we just, in our mind, we can't imagine how things can happen all at one time. So this is why these theologians spend time to deal with this kind of thing. Well, so in any case, all I do know is that this is one of those cases that we have to understand our human limitation and subject our reasoning or the reasoning power to that, to what is revealed in the Word of God, as we have already mentioned in the propositions that we started with. So that's the fourth fact. The fact that election took place in eternity past. From our human perspective, we like to think in terms of time. But from God's perspective, I believe all that happened simultaneously. So don't have to worry with the question that people deal with. If God chose you before creation, you weren't even created. So how did He choose you? Now these are things that we can answer, because our mind, we're finite. We can't understand this, but that's what the Bible tells us. So we believe what God says in His Word. A fifth fact that is stated in the Bible in connection with election is that it is that carried out in Christ. Now we've already noted the expression, He chose us in Him, in Ephesians 1:4, where Him refers to Jesus Christ. So it should be clear that the concept of election is meaningful when it is associated with the choosing that occurs in Christ. It is therefore not even surprising that when the Apostle Paul described a particular believer that was mentioning to the Romans, he indicated that that person was chosen in Christ. He didn't just say chosen, but qualified it by saying that person was chosen in Christ, and I'm referring to Rufus, that he mentioned in Romans chapter 16, verse 13. Romans chapter 16, verse 13. He says, "Greet Rufus." And notice the next phrase says, the next expression says, "Chosen in the Lord." He didn't separate the chosen, it has to be in the Lord. And his mother, who has been a mother to me too. So the point is that as we think of election, we should confine our thinking to the person of Jesus Christ, for it is only in Him that the election makes sense. The choosing must be in Him. A sixth fact of the Bible in connection with election is that it is entirely an act of grace on the part of God. Now that's something, once we begin to zero in, should make you relax, that you have nothing to do with election. It's an act of grace. And that has several implications. One of them is being relaxed, and the other one is not being too overwhelmed when you witness to people and don't seem to see results immediately. To realize it's all in God's hand. Now, this truth, of course, that election is a matter of God's grace, was set forth quite early in God's dealing with Israel. The Lord chose Israel, as we have noted, for a specific purpose, but to avoid arrogance on the part of Israel, He made it clear to them that His choice of them is not because of anything they have done or anything that is in them, but because of His grace and love. As we read, for example, let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7. Now, as we begin to understand these things, one thing that will also happen is you come to a point where you become a lot more patient with people. And even though you yourself enjoy such great spiritual growth and all kinds of things, you go back and recognize that what you are is the grace of God. It's due to the grace of God. Look at what He's told the Israelites to keep them humble. Said, "The Lord did not set His affection on you and chose you because you were more numerous than others, than other peoples. For you were the fewest of all peoples." In other words, He was trying to tell them, look, don't think that I chose you because of anything in you. In fact, if you think about number, you're the smallest. And that is one of those things that will, if we understand, will challenge us to realize that whatever God does with us is because of His own plan. You and I have nothing to do with it. And some of this, one of the things that will happen also is it will keep you from being envious of other people, because you know He is the one walking. You and I are enjoying His grace. Now this assertion that election is also by grace is hinted at in Romans 11, verse 5. That is actually Romans 9 through 11, really are concerned with this doctrine of election in detail. But verse Romans 11:5 says, so too, at the present time, there is a remnant. Notice the next phrase, expression, chosen by grace. So that wherever you are spiritually, it's a matter of the grace of God. You are chosen, you are an elect of God, has nothing to do with you. Of course, we cannot really, when we think about grace, we cannot separate God's grace in election from His love. For they are connected. As we have argued previously, just before I left for this trip, in connection with the Greek verb that is translated to choose into our English versions. We have the word, we examined a Greek word that before I left that we said, even though that word is translated to choose, but that there is a sense in which that word could also be translated to love. We saw it with Luke using it. So it's for this reason that the Lord speaks of His affection, to show the connection that election or being chosen cannot be separated from love of God and from His grace. So He lets us see that in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 15. Deuteronomy 10:15 says, yet the Lord set His affection on your forefathers and loved them, and He chose you, their descendants, above all the nations, as it is today. So it is His love, His grace. All of those are mixed in election. Now, God's love for the elect is demonstrated in several ways in the scripture. For example, it is because of God's love for the elect that the period of the coming great tribulation will be shortened, as we read in Matthew 24:22. Matthew 24:22. This is a demonstration of God's love for the elect. Because it says, if those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. So God is concerned about the elect. He shows His love for them in this particular period by shortening the period of suffering. The Lord, out of His love for the elect, of course, will also gather them before Christ returns to rule on this planet. Now that's a little bit different from the believer being taken out of this planet that we normally call rapture. But if you, since you're in Matthew 24, look at verse 30. He says, at that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And He will send His angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather His elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. That's part of the love. Still, God shows His love for the elect in that he does not entertain charges brought against them. Now, we all should be able to understand that. When we love people, and somebody comes to tell us some terrible thing about them, we generally dismiss it. But if you don't like love a person, and you hear some, that's the one you want to entertain. Our love makes it difficult for us to accept charges brought against those we love. Now, all I'm saying is, that's true of God on behalf of the elect. Now, the Apostle Paul says it, but he did it more like in a question in Romans chapter 8, verse 33. As you're turning there, the point I was making is, as humans, we don't like to accept charges brought against those we love. We find a way to dismiss, which, by the way, has the implication that if believers function the way they ought to function, in that our Lord says, by our love for each other, we'll be known as His disciples. Then if that's the case, what happens is, if a charge is brought against your fellow believer, you are not quick to accept it. You need to know, get more facts or other things before you can accept it. In other words, hear both sides. But here is what the apostle, the way he puts it, he said, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. In other words, the devil can do anything. He can bring all the charges he wants. He will stick. Because God is the one who has chosen us. Now the Apostle John speaks of the same truth in calling Jesus Christ the defense attorney of believers. In 1 John chapter 2 verse 1. It says, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. Now that's clear desire of God. But he look at the next one. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, because we are the elect. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So, the enemy cannot really make his charges stick. Now, that doesn't mean that God ignores our the charges. He just doesn't stick. He knows how to deal with the charges of our failures in a different way. In any case, we have examined most of the data presented in the Bible regarding this doctrine of election. So we ask them, how should we define this doctrine in view of the various passages and facts that we have examined? It seems to me, though, that I could do no better than to quote the definition of the canons of doubt, which states that the election is, and I quote, unchangeable purpose of God, whereby before the foundation of the world, out of the whole human race, which had fallen by its own fault, out of its original integrity into sin and ruin, he has, according to the most free good pleasure of his will, out of mere grace, chosen Christ to salvation a certain number of specific men. Of course, when they use men, they mean men and women. Neither better nor more worthy than others, but with them involved in a common misery. All they are saying is simply this definition that God chose some from eternity past. He didn't choose them because they are better. He didn't choose them because of anything in them. He chose them because of His good pleasure. That is the definition of the canons of doubt, which basically covers what we've been looking at. In other words, this definition has touched on most of the data that we have considered in connection with the doctrine of election. There should be no doubt in the mind of any believer that God chose some in Christ for eternal life and not others. There should never be a doubt in your mind from everything we have seen here. Now, the data in the Bible is so overwhelming that it is difficult to deny this truth. In addition to the passages that we have cited, let me add one more passage that makes this doctrine incomfortable or incontrovertible or indisputable. Now, during the apostles, Paul's first missionary journey, he preached to the Jews in Antioch, Pisidian Antioch, on a Sabbath day. Now, the preaching at this time was the apostles' longest recorded sermon in Acts chapter 13. In Acts chapter 13. That's why he has this the longest sermon recorded. Now, the response to the message was so overwhelming that the apostle was invited back the next Sunday, the next Sabbath, during which not only the Jews and the Gentiles who have been converted to Judaism turned up, but nearly the entire city came to hear the apostle preach. Now, at the end of that preaching, we are informed that not everyone responded, only those chosen. And I'm referring to Acts chapter 13, verse 48. It'd be nice, I'll wait for everyone to get this passage. Because to me, this is one passage. If you don't remember all others, you can remember. If you can remember this, it is an incontrovertible passage with regard to this doctrine. This says, Acts 13:48 says, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord. And all who were appointed for eternal life believed. It didn't say all believed, but it's only those who were all that were appointed for eternal life believed. So you see, this is the thing, the whole city almost turned out listening, yet not everyone responded. This is something that you must understand as a believer. Now, even as, like I explained many times, I do believe that, you know, if a person keeps coming here, for example, he must be an elect, but maybe the time for him or her to receive the actual application of salvation may have not come. And that is why the person may come in day out and still not be saved yet. But because they keep coming back, I will suggest to me that the person must be of the elect. And the right time, the person will receive that eternal life. So this is a passage that There is no way you can get around it. Because it said, all who were appointed, not all who chose to, not all who came forward, but all who were appointed, received eternal life. They are the ones that believe. Therefore, based on this passage, and the ones that we've already cited, it is not surprising that serious students of the Bible accept the doctrine of election as true biblical doctrine. The problem that causes division in this doctrine among well-meaning Christians is really the basis of election. In effect, the division is concerned with the relationship of election to predestination or to the foreknowledge. These are things that cause problems. And it will be worthwhile our time that we begin to examine the relationship of election to the word predestination and the word foreknowledge. We'll begin tonight, but it will be by next week we'll continue to see that relationship. Now, as we indicated previously, the reason for considering really the relationship of election to the word predestination and foreknowledge is that it is the misunderstanding or the misuse of the word predestination and the word foreknowledge that has contributed to the problems of misunderstanding the doctrine of election or its flat rejection. Now, have you heard some people or even preachers say that they do not believe in predestination? When you hear that, what do they actually mean when they make that kind of assertion? Do they mean there is no such thing, or that the Bible does not teach it? Now, to consider the relationship of election to predestination and foreknowledge, we have to state from the start that the word predestination does not actually appear either in the Hebrew Bible or in the Greek New Testament as a term. It doesn't appear as a term. But the verb form predestinate or predestined is found in the New Testament. We'll get to the word predestined shortly. But before we do, or we consider the word, we should recognize that it is really a word that is associated with plan, God's plan, or with God's purpose, as it is realized particularly with respect to time. In other words, it is a word to destiny. It has to do with time. Or in other words, all I'm saying is, there is that plan of God that deals with the temporal things, earthly things, temporal things, and not necessarily with eternal matters. In other words, when you think about God's plan, think that a part of His plan that deals with what happens right here on the planet only. Now, these temporal matters may or may not have eternal consequences. The concept of God's plan being realized or carried out that has to do with time and not necessarily with eternity is one that is prevalent in the Bible. Now, we see this concept in God's judgment of Israel. The concept that, yes, there are certain parts of God's plan that's confined to this planet. They may or may not have eternal consequences. The prophet Isaiah indicated that when God's judgment comes to Israel, that God has already put a plan in effect as to how some of the Israelites will be judged. So we read in Isaiah 65, verse 12. Isaiah 65 verse 12. Or we're dealing in trying to say, when we think about the word destiny, we really be thinking in terms of our God's plan for temporal matters that may or may not have eternal consequences. He says, I will destine you for the sword, and you will all bend down for the slaughter. For I called, but you did not answer. I spoke, but you did not listen. You did evil in my sight and chose what displeases me. Now, see, the word destined is translated from a Hebrew word that means to count. Interesting. To count. As in the case of taking a census to determine the quantity of something. That's the word translated destined here. But it also means to determine in the sense of making a decision or conclusion about a matter. So really has a sense then of to destine. The prophet Isaiah in effect indicates that God has already determined that some of the Israelites will die. Now that may or may not have eternal consequence, but he has already determined that. Now it may not be clear that God's plan for judgment of Israel for sinning against him calls for various approach to judgment until we consider what the prophet Jeremiah wrote in connection with God's judgment in Jeremiah chapter 15 verse 2. Jeremiah verse 2. Now this is what we are dealing with. It's really some hard doctrine for a lot of people to get a grasp of, because they don't remember that our thinking, our reasoning ability is faulty, and that we are finite. This is one of the reasons I put those propositions. Now look at what verse. Jeremiah 15 verse 2 says, and if they ask you, where shall we go? Tell them, this is what the Lord says, those destined for death, to death. Those for the sword, to the sword. Those for starvation, to starvation. Those for captivity, to captivity. In other words, here, God is going to give judgment on Israel. But he has already determined that some people, they're going to die by their head being cut off or something to that effect. He's also determined that a lot, some will starve and that some will go into captivity. See, that's a decision God has made. Now, so when you think about this, you begin to realize, if he makes this kind of determination, do you really realize that for the most part, you and I have very little to do with anything that goes on in this planet? Now, you know, we would like to think we do. But my friend, when you do that, you still haven't really understood God. Because here it says, those destined. There are a lot of people, so it shouldn't surprise you. And if people, those who have been in war front, will appreciate what I'm saying here. You may have been, I've been in a case, at least I was one case, where you go in a crowd, land in a formation, soldiers marching forward, and a bomb will explode in front, and you still standing, it will kill the person right or left, and you still standing. Why? See, begin to think about those things. Some destined for death, some destined for starvation, and some destined for captivity. God has made choices. And that's very difficult for us to understand. Later on, of course, the prophet repeats the same judgment Now, since we had here in Jeremiah, look at chapter 43. And as you turn to that passage and keep thinking of what I'm saying here, you keep remembering that passage that I quote periodically, that God determines where we live and when we live them in Acts 17:26. Now that's part of this destination that we're dealing with. God destining something. Jeremiah 43:11 says, He will come and attack Egypt, bringing death to those destined for death, captivity to those destined for captivity, and the sword to those destined for the sword. Now again, there's really no word destined in the Hebrew text, but the sense is there, because the expression those destined for death is literally from the Hebrew, those who for death. Now it just, they don't happen by themselves. If some are for death, someone has to be making that plan. Otherwise, why not the others? Likewise, the expression where it said those destined for captivity is literally those who for captivity. Now, when we come to the New Testament, we find the same concept of being destined for something. Simeon, who carried out the dedication ceremony of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem, prophesied that Jesus was destined to bring blessing to some and cursing to others, as we read in Luke chapter 2 verse 34. Again, as we're looking at this, and just keep remembering, we're saying there is a plan that God has determined for matters on this planet. They may or may not have eternal consequences, but there are things that will happen on this planet. And some of them, of course, definitely will have eternal consequences, but that's why we say may or may not. He says, Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, This child is destined to cause the falling and the rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against. Now the word destined is translated from a Greek word that means to be in place or to be appointed, hence to be destined. Now the Apostle Paul used the same Greek word while encouraging or offering encouragement to the Thessalonians, so that they will not be disturbed by the various testing and trial that will come to them, or that they were already experiencing as believers. Then he said that he, the apostle, and other believers were destined for these things, trials and suffering, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 3. First Thessalonians 3:3 says, So that no one will be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we were destined for them. In other words, it is a part of God's plan for you and I as believers to face trials on this planet. We can get around it. It's a part of his plan. Now, I know, you know, we all like to have a trouble-free life. There's no such thing. We're all destined for some kind of trial and suffering on this planet. The apostle point here, though, is that testing is simply part of God's plan for believers. Now, interestingly though, the same Greek word is used to describe the inevitability of death and God's judgment in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. Hebrews 9:27, the passage that tells us about appointment with death. So just as man is destined to die once, in other words, we all here will not escape that appointment unless Christ comes back tomorrow. If he doesn't, and doesn't come time and soon, we're all going to die. It's an appointment. We are going to keep it. So it says, just as man is destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment. Now it is not only the Apostle Paul that portrayed the concept of being destined for something in an unpleasant manner. So did the Apostle Peter. For in discussing the attitude of many in rejecting Christ, he indicated that those who reject Jesus Christ will stumble or will be in disobedience, as that is what God, as that is what those who reject Him were destined to experience. This is according to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8. First Peter chapter 2, verse 8. It says, and a stone that causes many to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. In other words, that's the God's plan here. If you don't accept Christ, if you don't accept the message, you're going to stumble. You're going to live in disobedience. So that's why I say destined. And of course, the word destined at this time, in this particular passage of 1 Peter 2:8, is different from what from the word translated destined in the previous passages I've cited in, for example, 1 Thessalonians 3:3. But nevertheless, the word destined here is translated from a Greek word that means to appoint. So those who reject the message of Christ are appointed to stumble or to be in disobedience. Now this assertion of the Apostle Peter is the negative of what some people understand as predestination. Because they're saying, well, you know, if a person rejects Christ and they are destined to stumble, then they say they must be, the person was predestined for that state. All that means is that God has a plan, and in that plan, if you accept Christ, good for you. You reject it, you're going to fall. You're going to go into disobedience. That's part of His plan. In any case, we have shown that there is such a thing as God's plan being realized for some individuals. In, of course, in a negative manner on this planet. See, we all don't want God's plan in a negative way, but that's inevitable. But all we're saying is, yes, God's plan can be in a negative manner, which may or may not have eternal consequences. So this idea of predetermined plan implies that there is a general predetermination by God for the history of all mankind. In other words, God has already decided what history is going to look like, how it's going to end, and all of that, and whatever goes in between. But our concern though, of course, is with the predestination as a doctrine found in the New Testament, all really in a limited fashion. As we have already stated, the word predestination does not appear in the Greek New Testament, but the verb form does. It is, as we understand, the verb form that we will understand the doctrine of predestination and its relationship to election. Now, the word predestined or predestinate, that's the word used in the Authorized Version or the King James Version, is translated from a Greek word that appears 6 times in the Greek New Testament. It is the Greek word proriso. P-R-O-O-R-I-Z-O. Proriso. That word appears 6 times in the Greek New Testament, and it means to decide beforehand, to predetermine. Sometimes it's also translated to foreordain. It is a word used in connection with events in relation to people as God has determined in His plan. That's the word we use. Now, if the word is used for God's plan for individuals, it is usually confined to believers only. In other words, when we talk about this predetermined, it's mostly focused on believers. In other words, if I can say again, the term predestined and therefore predestination is never applied directly to unbelievers as individuals in the New Testament. So that when we think about predestination, think about believers, generally. That's an exception. The only time that the word applies to unbelievers is in connection with God's plan for the Son of God to be crucified on the cross. So when we think about predestination, don't think in terms of the entire human race or the entire human kind of beings, but think in terms of believers. Now, the only exception, like I said, is in connection with God's plan for what the Son of God will do on the cross. It is in this connection that the word predetermined first occurred in the New Testament in connection with the prayer of the early church as they faced persecution. It is in this prayer that the word predestined is used in Acts chapter 4, verse 28. Now all we're doing is, if you notice this, that's why it's going to take all that many weeks to just go through this doctrine. We're going to be looking at things gradually, and hopefully by the time we finish, we'll put everything together in the right perspective and give us a lot more understanding of this doctrine. This is what it says in Acts 4:28. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now I know you say, where is the word predestined? No, it's not there. Now the translators of the NIV and some other modern versions decided to give a full translation of the Greek word used in this verse that is translated predestined in most of the other English versions. Therefore, instead of the word predestined in this passage, the translators of the NIV use the expression had decided beforehand. That's, instead of using this predestined, they just say had decided. That's full translation. Had decided beforehand to indicate that it is a predetermined plan of God that Jesus Christ will be crucified. The early church recognized that what happened to Christ when Herod, Pilate, and the Gentiles and the Jews got together to crucify Jesus was in accordance to a predetermined plan of God. In other words, the cross was not a mistake or a chance event or even an afterthought on the part of God. No, it is a planned event of God from eternity past. It is because the early church understood this truth that in their prayer they use the Greek word translated predestined in many of our English versions. Hence, predestination is associated with the will of God. However, the word will here is also translated from a Greek word that means plan or decision. So while the meaning will is correct, as used in Acts 4:8, however, the meaning plan or purpose makes it much clearer that what God has predetermined is in accordance with His plan or purpose. So when you think about election, you must think about a plan. You must think about the purpose. God has a plan, God has a purpose, or whatever He does is in accordance to that purpose or plan. So His plan in this case is the cross for the redemption of mankind. That's the only way He decided that it's going to take place. So do you see then that if the cross is predetermined, when a Christian says that he does not believe in predestination, he is uttering some confusion, or if not some nonsense. The cross has been predestined to take place. So we may not understand it fully, but God chose the cross or the death of His Son as the only way to atone for our sin, for our sins. So to say that one does not believe in predestination without qualifying what he means does not make sense. Now, so there is a lot more to this thing, but we're out of time. So next week, we'll pick it up. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, Amen.